Father, we come to you this morning because we recognize that we are in need of you. We are in desperate need of you. And Jesus, I pray as we open your word this morning that you'd open our hearts, open our minds, that you'd illumine your word and help us understand, Lord, what it is you're saying to us. And more than simply a heart that understands, Lord, give us a heart that obeys. Thank you, Jesus. We pray this in your name. Amen. Well, this morning we're going to continue on with a series of messages we began a number of weeks ago entitled Answers to Questions About Earth's Final Days. The first several weeks that we covered this series, we talked about the rapture. It is the next great event on God's prophetic calendar. The Bible says that at any moment, Jesus may appear in the clouds and receive his church to be with him forever. It can happen at any moment. And the only warning that we're going to have will be a shout, the voice of the archangel, and a trumpet of God. That's all we're going to get. Now you may wonder, if the rapture is really going to happen. You may even doubt it. But God said in his word it's going to happen, and I believe it's going to happen. In the Old Testament, God told Noah, I want you to warn the people. I'm going to bring judgment on the face of the earth through a flood because of their sin. The people didn't believe it. They'd never seen a flood. He warned them for 120 years. And sure enough, God brought judgment on the face of the earth. The flood happened, something nobody had ever experienced before. God kept his word. The flood came. You see, believing the rapture does not make it true. It is true because God said it is true, and therefore I believe it. So let me ask you, are you ready? Are you ready for that shout? Are you listening for it? I love the words of Adrian Rogers who said this, I've stopped looking for signs and started listening for the shout. Are you listening for it? It could come at any moment. Today we're going to look at an event that is very, very significant to you personally as a believer. We're going to look at what is called the judgment seat of Christ. This is a very important prophecy. God says it's going to happen. But I found that most believers know very little about this significant event that every one of them are going to face. What is it? And why is it important? And most importantly, how can we be ready? These are some of the questions I want to try to answer for you this morning as we talk about the judgment seat of Christ. You see, if you're a follower of Christ, heaven is only a breath away for you this morning. And I want to prepare you for this significant event. Whenever we have a wedding here at the church, there's a room downstairs, typically where the bride will put on her dress. She'll go to her ready, get all the final touches ready for the wedding. She's preparing for the wedding. In many respects, that's what the judgment seat of Christ is like. It is preparing us for the wedding of the church to Christ that is going to take place in Revelation chapter 19, verses 7 through 9. So God is going to prepare us through this time of judgment. And I want you to be ready as we think about this time. The Bible says the first order of business that can take place after Jesus comes for the bride will be this thing called the judgment seat of Christ. It is so important. I want you to be prepared. It is so important. In fact, as I've studied through it this week, I thought, you know what? One Sunday is not enough. We're going to give two Sundays to this. And I suspect that you're going to be challenged, discomforted, and comforted this morning. So I want to look at this whole idea of what is the judgment seat of Christ. There are four questions that I want to ask and then try to answer for you this morning. First of all, what is the judgment seat of Christ? When will it take place? Where will it take place? And why is it necessary? Why is it necessary? So first of all, what is the judgment seat of Christ? It is where followers of Christ will appear before his judgment seat. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, for we must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Paul says that every Christian that ever lived from the time of Christ until the rapture will stand individually before Christ one day and give an account for his or her life. You'll be doing that. Are you ready? You will stand before Christ, every one of us as believers. This is oftentimes called the Bema Seat of Christ. It's where we get the Greek word from for judgment, the Bema Seat of Christ. And this judgment seat is not the same as the judgment that is final for non-believers who will enter into a Christless eternity separated from God forever, called hell. You see, if you've placed your faith in Christ and turned from your sin, your destiny is absolutely certain in heaven. The Bible says if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Can I ask you a question this morning? Have you done that? Have you personally come before God and accepted his invitation for the forgiveness of your sins in your life? You see, that's what's important about coming to Christ. It's not simply saying, I believe. It's about coming to God saying, God, I know I'm a sinner. I know I've broken your word. I know I've broken your commandments. I know I've gone against you. I know I've failed in my life. And I'm asking you to forgive me. And I believe that your son, Jesus Christ, died on the cross, taking my hell that I may have his heaven. Have you done that? The Bible says if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You have to admit that you're a sinner before God. Turn from those sins and turn to Christ. Adrian Rogers says it so well again. He says, the church is the only organization, except for hell's angels, that a person has to confess that he has been bad before he can join. Christ died on the cross to experience the very hell that we should experience in order that we may gain the very heaven that he offers us. You see, you cannot and nor ever will be able to purchase or earn your way to heaven. The Bible says this in the clearest possible language. Listen to what it says. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. Yet in the very next breath, the Apostle Paul writes these words. Listen to what he says. He says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Listen to what he says. We are his workmanship, created for Christ Jesus. For what? For good works, which God prepared beforehand so that you would walk in them. What is he saying? He's saying that you cannot get saved by works, but when God saves you, he gives you good works to do for him after you're saved. And that's what we're going to spend the bulk of our time walking through this morning. That's what God is going to evaluate your life on. As you stand before him, he's going to say, I gave you works that were prepared for you from eternity past. How'd you do? And he's going to evaluate our lives as we stand before Christ. Again, Adrian Rogers, I think, is helpful for us. He says, works don't lead us to heaven. They follow us to heaven. You're not going to get to heaven by your works. But when you're saved, God says, I have a plan for your life. I have a purpose that I want you to live for. I have works prepared for you to do. And now I'm going to evaluate your life. How well did you do in following through with those works? Let me encourage you with something. This is not a judgment as you stand before God that is connected to your sin. Since only believers will stand before the Bema Seat of Christ, we have already been forgiven of all our sins and declared righteous before God. The Bible, again, is explicitly clear. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation. Jesus assures us with this. He says, I tell you the truth. Those who listen to my message and believe in God who sent me have eternal life. They will never be condemned for their sins, but they have already passed from death into life. If you have trusted Jesus Christ, turned from your sins and said, Lord, I need you as my Savior, you've already passed from death into life. The very next breath you take from this life into the next will be in heaven's arms. We don't have to worry about standing before God because of our sin. That will already be forgiven. We'll stand justified and righteous because of what Christ did for us and our faith in Him. But your life, how you're living it right now, the works that God has called you to do, that He planned for you from eternity past, will be evaluated by Christ at the judgment seat of Christ. One student of the Bible said it this way. He pointed out that in America, we provide all of our children with a free education. But that doesn't mean that every child is going to value the use of that education equally. Some will work hard. Others won't. Some will graduate with honors. Others won't. But neither student, whether good or bad, will have earned a seat in that public school classroom. But all of them will be responsible for their efforts. So the Bema seat is that time when we will stand before Christ as individuals and be evaluated, either rewarded or loss of reward, based on the works that God has called us to do after we have come to Christ. So the next question is this. When will it take place? When will the Bema seat take place? Right after the rapture. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5 says this, therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes. Now, listen carefully what Paul is saying here. He says, don't go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes. Why? He will both bring to light those things hidden in darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. You see, the moment Christ takes us up to be with Him in the rapture, we will appear individually before Christ in the Bema seat. Now, the context of this is very important that Paul is saying here. Not only will this happen right after the rapture, but he's saying something very significant. It seems in this passage that there were some who were passing judgment on the Apostle Paul, trying to discern his motives for why he was doing ministry, why he was serving God. And Paul says, stop playing God. You don't know why I'm serving God. You don't know my motives, but God alone knows my motives. And one day, guess what? You, as well as I, will stand before God, and all of our thoughts, all of our motives will be brought to light, those things hidden in the darkness. And God will disclose our motives of our hearts. And we'll either receive our praise from God or lack of praise from Him for the motives of our hearts. This is such an important passage. We're going to spend more time on it next week. But I want you to see what's important for our time here is that when is this going to happen? The moment we're taken up with Christ in the rapture. Jesus says it this way in Luke chapter 14. He describes a situation where somebody wanted to invite somebody over to dinner. He said, listen, when you invite somebody over to dinner, don't invite somebody that you can pay that can pay you back by inviting you into their house. Instead, invite those that can't pay you back. And then he says this. He says, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. All those things that you do in the name of Christ, in which you cannot be paid back by somebody here on earth, even a cup of cool water, God says, one day I'm going to reward you in heaven for those things. Third, where will it take place? Not here on earth. It's going to happen in heaven. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. In Paul's day, the Bema seat was referred to several things. One was a court of justice. In fact, when Jesus stood before Pontius Pilate, that was considered the Bema seat, where justice was to be rendered, although injustice was instead. Paul, in Acts chapter 18, was before a governor. He was before the Bema seat of Christ, giving a testimony about Christ. It was where people came to give their grievances, to have them addressed and righted. A second idea of the Bema seat was a judgment seat used in a military camp, where the commander would administer discipline and speak to the troops. But there's a third picture of the Bema seat of Christ, and I think this is what Paul has in mind here. It was a raised platform used at athletic games. And on this raised platform would be honored guests who were invited to sit and to watch the games. But on the same raised platform, the winners of the athletic games would be honored and awarded with their medals. But also on the same raised platform, this would be the place where judgment was given when there was a question about the rules of the athletic events. I think that's what Paul has in mind here. But what's important for us to know is the Bema seat is going to take place in heaven with Christ. After we have finished our earthly race, we'll be rewarded, either loss of or have rewards based on how we ran our individual race. The final question is this: why is it necessary? Why go through all this? The Bible says this, that every single one of us, whether believer or non-believer, will give an account for their lives. Every one of us. All you have to do is talk to a non-believer, and you soon see that they have an innate awareness that judgment and accountability is coming in their life one day. All I have to do is talk with you, and I can tell from our conversations that you are aware internally that one day you're going to be held accountable for your life. Why do men do deeds in darkness? Because we don't want anybody to know. That's why. Because we know intuitively that judgment is awaiting. So why is this necessary? This is not to evaluate our sins or lack of sins. We're already forgiven. We're righteous. There's no more condemnation for us. But rather, this is to evaluate our fitness for eternal rewards. So Paul says this, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So remember, Jesus is not dealing with sin here. Our sin has already been forgiven. When you stand before God, you'll be forgiven. You'll be righteous. You'll be justified, not because of you, but because of your faith in Christ. There's nothing we need to fear the punishment of God. But it'll be a time of evaluation that God will evaluate how we lived our lives for Him. And the question that Jesus is going to deal with is the quality of our work that He did, that we did, that was assigned to us. This will be a time whether of review and reward. Of review, it'll be a time which God's going to review our lives, those things we did, those things we thought, the motives we did them with, how we served Him. It'll be a time of reward or lack of reward based on whether we accomplished the work He called us to do. But what we need to know is that our lives will be turned inside out and appear before the Lord in their true light. I have to tell you, as I studied this out and thought it through once again, it motivated me to holy living. It motivated me to examine, what are my motives in serving Christ? Am I doing the things that Christ wants me to do? Jesus said something very powerful in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Something very sobering. He said, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father. He says, many on that day will say to me, Lord, Lord, did I not prophesy, do miracles, and cast out demons in your name? And he'll say, depart from me, for I never knew you, doers of iniquity. Listen to what he says. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father. That's the question that you have to resolve in your heart. It's not whether I believe or not. Even the demons believe and shudder. It's, do I believe in such a way that I have recognized that I'm a sinner before a holy God, confess those sins to Him, recognize that Jesus Christ is the only way that I can find salvation and forgiveness, and I've surrendered my life to Him to do His will, not my will. You see, the hardest thing that's going to be for you in your walk with Christ is this, is surrendering your will to God. Have you done that? Maybe in your marriage, you're struggling in your marriage. You're saying, you know, I don't want this. I want this. Or I think I'm right and she's wrong. And God's saying, have you surrendered your will to me to love your wife as Christ loved the church? But you don't understand, God. Have you surrendered your will to God? Maybe you're struggling with forgiveness right now. Maybe there's bitterness in your heart. And there are memories in your life that every time you go to that place, the pain and the bitterness come surging back. And the anger. And God says, I've called you to forgive. Will you forgive? But God, I don't want to forgive. Why? Because, God, I haven't given my will to you in that area of my life. They're getting away with it, God. Can't you see that? God says, no, they're not. I'm not worried about them. I'm worried about you. You're the one who's harboring that bitterness. Will you forgive? Will you surrender your will to mine in obedience to forgive? Forgiveness does not let them off the hook. It lets us off the hook. Forgiveness is the only way we can find healing for the pain of the grievances that people have done in our lives. But the hardest part of your life in coming to Christ will be surrendering your will. Say, God, not my will, but your will be done in my life. Maybe you're thinking about who you're going to marry. Have you ever said, Lord, not who I want, but who you want? Maybe you're thinking about another job. Have you ever said, Lord, maybe not the job I want, but the Lord, the job you want for me? You see, surrendering your life to God means surrendering your will. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father. Are you committed to doing that? Because you see, that's what walking with Christ is. It's a relationship of surrendering my will to him, saying, Lord, what are those works that you have for me to do in my life? Those are the things I want to do. I've touched on this numerous times over the years, but I did not want to go into the ministry. I did not want to be a pastor. I did not want to be a preacher. I called them polyester preachers. That wasn't me. No way. I wasn't raised that way. I knew nothing about the Bible, much less about Christianity. But God knew what he was doing. And I fought him every bit of the way. I wanted nothing to do with it. Can I tell you that when you surrender to God's will, what you discover is the best thing possible? God knows you better than know yourself. He made you. He created you. And he knows the plans that he has for you. Are you willing to trust him with those? And say, Lord, not my will. It's finite. It's myopic. It only sees so far. But Lord, your will is eternal. Your will is omniscient. You know what is best. I'm going to trust you, Lord. Even though I don't know how you're going to pull this off, even though I think you've got the wrong person in mind, I'm going to trust you, God. And believe you me, there were many conversations that I had with God. I said, Lord, are you sure? And every time God said, yes, I'm sure. I kept asking him because I thought maybe one of these days I'd prove him wrong and say, oh, you're right, I made a mistake. You're the wrong one. And I realized that God does not make mistakes. He knew what he was doing. And there were times that I was scared to death to do God's will. In those times of great fear, I turned to him once again and said, God, I'm afraid of doing this. And he met me during those times. You see, it's about a relationship that is real, that is daily. It's not about going to church. It's not about being baptized. It's not about giving money. It's not about doing good works. It's about a relationship with Christ that he lives through your life and he shows you what to do. He guides you through each day. And it's saying, God, not my will. Your will be done. And when you cross that line, that threshold of saying, God, not my will, but your will be done, you will experience freedom in your life like you've never, ever known before. You begin to experience the presence and the power and the peace of God like you've never known. Because you're no longer fighting God. Saying, I want it my way. I know what's best. Isn't it hard to give up those things that we want that God says no to? You ever had that challenge in your life? God, I can't believe you'd ask me to give this up. Why would you do that? This is the best thing. There's the best plan in the world. Why would you ask me to give this up? And yet there are times God will say in our lives, I want you to give up those plans. No matter how great, no matter how wonderful they may seem, I want you to surrender to my plans. And if you walk in obedience, I promise, you'll find great joy and fulfillment that you'll never find in your own will. See, God will evaluate our lives and how we lived in our obedience to the good works he's called us to do. For a number of years, I taught at a Bible college, thoroughly enjoyed teaching the scriptures to young Bible college students who were preparing for ministry. At the start of every class, I would always give them a syllabi. A syllabus was a course outline that had expectations, assignments, and tests, so they knew exactly what the course was going to be about, exactly what the assignments were, exactly what was expected of them, so that every student had equal opportunity to the same information. Every student knew exactly what I was looking for in this class. And every student knew there was going to be a final exam. Along the way, I would remind them, so how are you doing on your assignments? Get them done? Staying on time? Are you doing a good job? Oh, by the way, remember, there's going to be a final exam. And we would have fun in our classes. There were a lot of questions, a lot of laughter, and we just had a great time. But something miraculously transformed the entire class come the day of the final examination. You could hear a pin drop in the classroom. There was a seriousness, an ice-cold seriousness that spread across that entire classroom. No jokes were allowed unless there's a little bit of nervous laughter. Why? Because they knew the day of the final exam had come. I wanted my students to succeed, so I prepared them every possible way, if they applied themselves, to get an A on that exam. In fact, I even gave them the test questions in advance. No trick questions. I want you to succeed, I said. So I'm going to give you the actual questions that I'm going to ask on the exam. Your job is simply to learn the information to be able to give it back accurately. I wanted them all to get an A. God tells us that one day there's going to be a final exam. And because he is gracious, and because he is kind, he's already given us the test questions in advance. And he wants every single one of us to get an A. There'll be no trick questions. Don't worry about God asking you a question like, I had no idea that question was coming. He's giving you all the advanced questions in his word. He's given all of us equal opportunity to study the test material. Maybe you feel like today that you're maybe cramming for a final exam a little bit. I don't know. But the greatest and most important question that you can ever answer to prepare for this time is simply this. Have you trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Have you come to him and said, Lord, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I've failed in my life. I know that there are failures in my life. And I recognize my greatest need is you, Lord Jesus. You see, that is the crux of the whole issue that's going to separate heaven and hell for you and for me is choosing what you're going to do with Jesus Christ. Are you going to accept him or are you going to reject him? And how you answer that question will be the difference between heaven and hell. The great part about this is God gives us all the information in advance. He tells us the answers we need in his word. The Bible says, if you openly declare that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is by believing in your heart that you are made right with God. It is by openly declaring your faith that you are saved. I would say he's pretty clear, wouldn't you? He simply says, listen, if you openly declare that Jesus is Lord, that is, that he is God incarnate who came down and dwelt among us. He's the only person that was ever born that was meant to die. You were never meant to die. But sin came into the world through Adam and Eve. And we all became sinners through our first parents. We have a sin nature. We have a proclivity to want to sin, to go against God. Jesus came to die in our place for our sins, so we could be freed from the power of sin and know a right relationship with God once again. If you openly declare that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. What you're declaring is you believe that God came incarnate in the Son, Jesus Christ. He died on the cross in your place for your sins. But more than just that, he wasn't left in the grave, but he conquered sin. He conquered death. He conquered the grave by being raised again on the third day. And by the way, the very same work that he did, he said he will do in your life as well when you trust him. You too will be resurrected from the dead. There's more to this life than just the here and now. That there's an eternity that is awaiting you, and it's a heartbeat away. But the greatest question you have to resolve is, what am I going to do with Jesus Christ? Have you trusted him? Have you placed your faith in him? Notice that Paul says, if you openly declare that Jesus is Lord, then he says, if you, by openly declaring your faith, you are saved. I'm going to do something a little different this morning. Jesus tells us very clearly in the Gospels that if we're ashamed to tell others about him, that he will be ashamed to tell us about us before the Father. I want you to do something this morning. I want you to openly declare your faith in Christ. Here's what I want you to do. You're thinking, what is he going to ask? This morning, if you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, in your heart you said, Lord, I know that I'm a sinner. I know I don't deserve your forgiveness. I know I deserve your punishment. But I believe you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to take my hell on the cross, to take my punishment, that I could have his heaven. If you've done that this morning, I'm going to ask you to stand, not yet, but I'm going to ask you to stand to openly declare that you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ. But I suspect in a room with this many people that you might be here this morning not sure. You think you believe. You hope that when you die, you're going to go to heaven. But you're not really sure. This morning, I want you to be sure. I want you to be prepared for heaven. I'm going to say a prayer. It's not the prayer that saves you. Don't look back on this moment and say, yeah, I am saved. How do I know that? Because I said the prayer. The prayer doesn't save you. It's Jesus Christ who saves you. Today, you might experience Christ in a way like you've never experienced him before. And you might say, you know, I'm saved. How do I know I'm saved? Because I had that experience. The experience didn't save you. The prayer didn't save you. It's believing in Jesus Christ right now that saves you. So I'm going to say a prayer. I'm going to ask you to follow with me. I want you to be sure. I want you to be prepared. I don't want you to leave from here with any questions. I want to know that you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ. and that your eternity is secure in Him. Will you pray with me to that end? And then in a moment, I'm going to ask you to stand, to openly declare your faith to the world that you've placed your trust in Christ. Will you pray with me? With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, there is nobody else in this room but you and the Lord. He hears your thoughts. He knows your heart. In simple faith of a child, would you reach up to Him right now in your words, saying, Lord Jesus, I believe that you came to earth, God incarnate, and you died on the cross, taking my sin, my guilt, my shame. You took my punishment that I deserve. I believe, Lord, you did that. I believe, Lord, that you are offering me your heaven with forgiveness. And Lord, I accept that invitation right now. I ask you to forgive me of my sins. And I'm placing my trust in you right now. And I ask, Lord, would you show me what it means to give my will to you, to give my life to you, to give my all to you. Show me what it means, Lord, to be in a right relationship with you. I invite you, Lord, to come into my life, to be Lord, to be the one who would direct my life, my decisions, my relationships. And Lord, I pray that I would know the fruit of your presence, your peace, your joy, your power, your assurance. Thank you, Jesus. Now, Lord, I pray these things in faith, believing in the only one who can rescue me from my sins, Jesus Christ. In His name I pray. In His name I believe. Amen.